I want to apologize to all the children in the audience. Father's Day is so much harder than it used to be. When I was little, I don't know how many years in a row, I'd give my father a tie. We don't do that anymore. We've quit wearing them. I'm not protesting that we have quit wearing them, but we did make Father's Day harder for you children. But you're more creative, I'm sure, than I ever was back in those dark ages when real men wore ties. One year, I know I became radical. I just couldn't think of giving my father a tie again. I think I got him a belt that time. And I do, in fact, remember, maybe 30 years ago now, we gave my father a wool sweater that after he died, one of the things I wanted was two or three of his hats that he used to wear. And they're hanging on the wall in my office if you ever visit me there. And that wool sweater. And it doesn't have to get very cool. And that sweater comes out and it becomes the thing I wear. In fact, even in the summertime, I'll turn the air conditioning down a notch or two sometimes just to have an excuse to wear it. For those of you who have your dads today that you can celebrate with them, good for you. I know preaching protocol that I'm supposed to begin by reading a text and then spend the next hour and a half or the next little bit of time opening that text for you. But I'm going to do it backward today. I will read my text only at the end of the sermon because I think I need to position the text with some background and hopefully some insight when it comes time to read it. It will have an impact on you perhaps deeper than that text has ever had before. So I begin by telling you a story. The story is not of my experience. It's that of a gentleman that I was able to spend a day with once named Tony Campolo. Campolo is, by his academic training, a sociologist, teaches sociology. He is a Baptist preacher. He is a well-published writer. And in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, he tells this story that I share with you. It happened several years ago when Campolo was in Hawaii for a sociology conference. And any of you who attend work-related or maybe education-related conferences know that at those annual events, you sometimes reconnect with people that you only see once a year or, depending on who's attending, every other year. And so you occasionally skip a conference session, don't report me, or sometimes at the end of the day, you still will single one of them out and you'll talk late into the evening. And Campolo had done that one night, and it was actually about 3 o'clock, a little after 3 in the morning, that he's making his way from the conference center back to the hotel where he's staying. And he's hungry, and he said, looking for a bite to eat so I'd sleep better. So he ducked into a place, and he said, once he got in, the only customer in it, he said, if there was ever a place that deserved the epithet, the greasy spoon, I was in it. But he said, I presume they boiled the water for the coffee, so I thought that would be safe. Ordered coffee and then saw some donuts under a glass cover. So I said, I'll have a coffee and donut. And he said, so I'm woofing it down, get to my bed, get some sleep, be ready for the morning conference. And suddenly the door opened and in walked 8 or 9 loud, flashy dressed, unmistakably prostitutes. And they come in making a lot of noise and clatter, and some of them sit at a table, 4 or 5 of them over here, and others of them sit at the counter beside Campolo. And he decides, here I am, an academic, a Baptist preacher, sitting in a place with handful of prostitutes. I need to finish up and get out of here. And then The woman seated immediately adjacent to him on one of the stools said to no one in particular, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. And a voice from one of the other women in the room, with a bit of a nasty tone, Campolo said, responded, "Big deal about a birthday. What do you want us to do? Have a party? Make you a cake? Sing happy birthday?" To which the woman responded, a bit crestfallen, I was just making a comment. I wasn't asking you for anything. I'm not asking you to have a party for me. I've never had a birthday party in my life. I wouldn't expect to start now." Only if you know Campolo would you find what he's about to do expected rather than unexpected. Having heard that exchange, he chose to slow down on eating his donut and drinking his coffee. And he endured the smoke that had begun to fill the room and some of the coarse conversation he was listening to until all the women had finished up and they leave. And he says to the fellow behind the counter, "I take it these women are regulars." He said, "You can practically set your watch by them." Said, "They're in here same time every morning." Campolo said, I don't know if you overheard, but the woman sitting next to me, that was Agnes," the guy said. "I heard her say that she's 39 tomorrow and that she's never had a birthday party. Never had a cake." "I didn't believe that. Agnes had a hard life." If they're in here every morning at about the same time, with your permission, I'd like to go to a bakery tomorrow and get a cake, and if I can find some decorations, I'd like to have a party for Agnes in your cafe. "Honey, come out here." And the guy behind the counter called his wife as through the window. She's the one who does the cooking. She comes out wiping her hands on her apron. The owner, name's Harry, explains what's going on. And she says, I just think that'd be wonderful. And so they agreed on the condition. She said, "I get to make the cake for Agnes." So the next day, Campolo finds some crepe paper streamers and gets a piece of poster board, letters it, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And he shows up about 2:30 the next morning. And Harry helps him, and they drape the streamers, and they set the piece of poster board, the cake's ready in the back. And by 3 o'clock, the place is practically full. Because the lady, the wife, the cook, has let the word out on the street, "We're having a party for Agnes at 3:30. And so the place is just packed with prostitutes and transgenders, homeless people, folks with whiskey in their back pockets. And so everything is set, and sure enough, at 3:30, here they come, and oblivious to what's inside, they walk in, and as soon as Agnes comes through the door, somebody says, "Happy birthday, Agnes," and they celebrate, and then somebody breaks into a chorus, and they all sing, "Happy birthday, dear Agnes. Happy birthday to you." Agnes' knees buckled a bit, and the woman standing beside her had to steady her, and when the singing finished, out from the back comes the woman with the cake, and the candles are burning, and she just begins to weep. The tears just start. And they're all, again, "Happy birthday, Agnes. Cut the cake, Agnes. I want a piece of your cake, Agnes." Agnes leans across the counter to Harry, whispers something in his ear, which turns out to be a request that she not have to cut the cake. She said, I've never had a birthday cake. I'd like to take it home with me. I'd like to keep it for a day. I'd like to take a picture." Harry said, Agnes, it's your cake. You can do what you want to with it. So she turns to Campolo and says, I just live a couple of doors down. I'll be right back, promise. And she takes her cake. And they're all in the place, packed. Campolo relates it this way. She got off the stool, picked up the cake, and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly toward the door as we all just stood there motionless. She left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place, not knowing what else to do. I broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But that day, it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, hey, you never told me you were no preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? And in one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. Harry waited a moment. And then almost sneered at me as he answered, no, you don't. There ain't no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. Yes, sir. I'd join a church like that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only about this vertical relationship with our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our empowering Holy Spirit. The gospel is also about this relationship. The relationship, church, not only that we are to have with one another in the body of Christ, but how we are to see and view and treat every human being in the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, against the message of culture and economics and politics and education, the gospel of Jesus Christ affirms the dignity of every human being, the fundamental worth of every man and woman, the right of a child to be nurtured, to be protected, to be fed, to have some education and opportunity. The Old Testament is more unique than any of us ever realize when we read it. We read the Bible from the perspective of 21st century Americans. And we read the Bible and we see lack. We read about the ancient Near East. We read about the Jewish people set down in that culture. And we think about them not having running water and not having plumbing and not having the kind of health care we're accustomed to. What we don't realize is how radically ahead of its time the Old Testament was in that culture and world in which it was set. The Old Testament is so different from the creation myths of various religious groups and cultures who very often in their creation myths have God creating them special and the rest of the world meant to serve them. How does the Old Testament account of creation go? God created them in His own image and after His own likeness. Male and female, He created them. In the Old Testament, when the Ten Commandments are given, the Code of Hammurabi, roughly contemporaneous with Moses, tells that it is the requirement of every child to honor your father. The Ten Commandments say, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. That's not a jaw dropper to us. It was in that culture. In that culture, women, as you know, in some cultures in the Middle East to this day, they have no rights. They can't leave house without a male's permission. They can't drive an automobile. They can't speak even to a family member in public. They have no rights. Honor your father and your mother. That's God's will. In the Old Testament, the culture is one in which women were property. Women were bought and sold as brides. Families arranged weddings for money that the daughter would go into this family. If there was no male heir upon the death of the patriarch of the family, the women were left penniless except to be at the mercy of the larger community because it was patrilineal. Everything was inherited through the males. And so you have this episode in Leviticus where three women whose father dies, they have no brother. Everything is going to go to an uncle. How will he treat us? We don't know. They go to Moses and say, Moses, is this fair? Moses goes into the tent of meeting. He prays and he comes out with a word from God. And he says, no, it isn't fair. And Israel alone among the cultures of the ancient Near East, women inherit, women own property. Even the divorce legislation in the Old Testament, as Jesus said, it was because of the hardness of your hearts when men in the ancient Near East today want to get rid of a wife. She'll simply be put out. Sometimes she'll be killed. Jesus said, because of the hardness of men's heart against women, Torah granted divorce. And the divorce was with the right of this woman to remarry in Israel. Most Bible students that I've run into don't even understand that the divorce code in the Old Testament is a protection of women. Throughout Scripture, you see the same distinctions acknowledged because the Old Testament, the covenant community of Israel, they're set down not in the Messianic kingdom. They're hints of what will come at the end of Messiah's reign when all things come to their complete fulfillment. But they're set down in a culture where all kinds of distinctions are made. And yes, there is a difference between the Jew and the foreigner. And yes, there is a difference between male and female. There is a difference between the slave and the free person. But even then, the Old Testament is notable because with the gender differences recognized, women have rights in Israel they don't have elsewhere. And the foreigner who is in the midst of Israel, this is the specific instruction of Torah. When a foreigner is in your midst, you remember that you were foreigners in Egypt. And you were treated cruelly. And so when the foreigner is in your midst, protect the foreigner. See that the foreigner's needs are met. And even the distinction between Jews and non-Jews was not a racial, ethnic distinction. It was a faith distinction to keep the worship of Yahweh separate from, uncontaminated with the idols of the nations. And when a pagan, Rahab, an Agnes of her day, a prostitute, when Rahab acknowledges that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the true God, she's protected and she marries into Israel. She's in the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth, as is Ruth, a Moabite. You come into the New Testament, it's even more emphatic. The actions of Jesus. Philip comes and tells him there are Gentiles who want to talk to him. And Jesus said, by all means. A Jewish rabbi welcoming Gentile pupils? Jesus, in fact, is touring the countryside and doing his ministry in company with women who are providing for his ministry because they're from wealthy enough families that they can take care of Jesus and the 12 to free them for their kingdom ministry. Scandalous for its time, but an affirmation of the dignity of women. Women are not property. Women are not baby ovens. Women are persons in the image of God. probably the most famous story in all of literature that your atheist friend knows as well is the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Why was the story told? Somebody asked, "Who is my neighbor?" You know the requirement of Torah, that there are two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor the way you want to be loved. "Who is my neighbor?" some cynic cries out, who probably isn't doing a very good job with neighbor love. But that's judgmental on my part. I apologize to him. So Jesus said, "Well, let me just tell you a story." And he tells the story. I won't rehearse it for you. Who's the hero of the story? Not the priest. You'd think the preacher's going to be the hero. Most preacher stories we preachers tell, we're the heroes. Not that one. Not the Levite, not the temple, not the deacon who comes along, the temple servant. In the story, a Samaritan comes along, and the hearers of the story surely must have gasped. A Samaritan, they're dogs. He'll go over and finish him off. He's near death. The Samaritan goes over, binds up his wounds, puts him on his animal, takes him to an inn, leaves his American Express card to take care of any expenses that might be forthcoming. The people must have gasped when Jesus made not just a man of a different ethnic group, but a man of a different religion the hero of the story. Then you come to Paul. And Paul, good Jew, steeped in Israel's Torah, a man who, when he needed to trot out his own pedigree, said, "Nobody can beat this one, Hebrew of Hebrews. This tribe, circumcision on this day, trained in the Torah, educated at the feet of this great teacher." And Paul says, in Christ, no Jews, no Gentiles. In Christ, no male, no female. In Christ, no slave, no free. Galatians 3:28. We talk at times, we celebrate at times, 4th of July, there will probably be some speeches made, celebrating how that we are in the great Western tradition of Greece and Rome with its notion of liberty and rights. There are many wonderful things in the Greek and Roman heritage. But are you aware that in that world, Paul writing in the days of that Roman Empire, that in ancient Athens or later in Rome, probably not more than 20% of the people would have been counted citizens. Only males who owned land. A woman, she has no rights. Children exploited, abused. Probably more than 50%, most scholars estimate, of the population, slaves, counted less even than women and children. Paul writes to a world steeped in all of those social divisions and says, now in Christ, it's not that way. Women aren't second class. Slaves are not breathing tools. Gentiles are not unclean. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at 16, he said, time was that I looked at the world and read it just through my human eyes. And yeah, I was a Jew and he wasn't. I'm a male. Which, by the way, was one of the 18 benedictions in the ancient synagogue, to thank God that you're a male and God that you didn't make me a woman. Paul said, I used to look at the world that way. But he said, now in Christ, I see everybody differently. And this Gentile, barbarian, pagan, this female, this slave, he said, I'm having to learn to see my world differently. Because in Christ, those divisions don't count. Church, we live in a world that's full of divisions. We live in a world that, I think I mentioned it last week, is so angry. We live in a world where, because of political divides, one party calls everybody and the other a bunch of nut jobs, and somebody from that party takes a rifle and shoots at people because they're practicing and they're out of the other group. We live in a world where, in this past week, a girl, 17 at the time, texts her boyfriend, not dozens, hundreds of times, encouraging him to go through with his suicide ideation. And when he gets out of the cab of his truck as it fills up with carbon monoxide because he's gasping with the fumes, on the phone she tells him, "Get back in." We live in a world with so many economic divides, so many social divides, so many educational divides, so many ethnic, color, language divides. But the question of the day is, who do I hate most today? Paul said, I used to look at the world through eyes like that. He said, I can't look at the world that way anymore. Church, in this little series, what is the church? What is our identity? Part of our identity is we've adopted the mind and the eyes of Christ, and we're learning to see people differently. And the kinds of things that are our hang-ups about the person who has a prison record, the person who's had to go into rehab, not once or twice, three, four, six times. The person whose skin is that color, the person who has that kind of an accent, the person who lives there, in that place. My text for today's sermon is a short little letter. It's toward the end of your New Testament. It's called Philemon. Paul had been a missionary for 12, 15 years. And he'd been arrested in Jerusalem. And through a process of sort of abortive trials and finally an appeal, he arrived in Rome in the spring of A.D. 60. It's one of those few New Testament events that we can peg almost to the week anyway. He arrives there in the spring of A.D. 60, and he is awaiting a trial. And the wait lasted close to 2 years. He gets set free in the spring of 62. Somewhere in that period, he writes four letters that we call his prison letters. And one of them is Philemon. Philemon is unusual among the four because Philemon is about a personal situation in Paul's life where, in prison, under house arrest, where he could interact with people, he had met a man, not Philemon, he knew Philemon from other times and places, but he met a man named Onesimus. I have no idea that Paul sought out Onesimus. There's no reason that Paul would have ever known that Onesimus was in Rome, the hub of the empire. When slaves ran away from their masters, they very often headed to Rome because, just as today, it's a lot easier to get lost in New York City than it is in Montana. It's sparsely populated. Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon. I don't know if Paul and Onesimus had ever met. Paul had been in Philemon's home before. Maybe Onesimus had washed Paul's feet. Maybe Onesimus had served him a meal. Maybe he and Onesimus had had conversations. I don't know. Maybe Onesimus sought out Paul. Maybe with some contact or conversation among Christians, and he recognized the name. I don't know how they came together. But here is the book of Philemon, beginning at verse 10. Paul writes to Philemon about his runaway slave with whom he has now had contact. Philemon, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Slaves are breathing tools to Paul. He says, he's family to me now. He's my son. Formerly, he was useless to you. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I pause. I think Paul admits there to being caught in situations where I've found myself, and maybe you can realize you have been too. Sometimes social expectations or even the law requires one thing of you, but you know that your commitment to Christ pulls you in a different direction, and you're trying to walk the line, and if you can, find a way to honor both. We don't know quite yet what to do with illegal immigrants. Well, even on the basis of the Old Testament, we're not supposed to be harsh and cruel and unkind. Yeah, but there are laws, absolutely. But aren't we supposed to, as Christians? Absolutely. What's the answer? I wish I knew. I think Paul's in that same tug. Roman law says you can't knowingly shield a runaway slave. You become subject to the same punishment that he could get, which would be death. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you. Now watch this. Both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. I bet you've read that through and you haven't heard how radical that was. Slaves weren't men. Slaves were tools. That's the language, the non-biblical language from the time. They're breathing tools. I read again. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man. You have to see him through different eyes now, Philemon, because of who you are, and yes, because of who he has become, and as a brother in the Lord. See how Jesus changes everything? So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Wink, wink. Boy, there's a lot in that one. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Wink, 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 wink. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Double wink, double wink, double wink. Jesus changes everything. I still see people through my natural eyes. Some people I'm inclined to make a judgment. Some people I'm inclined to keep a distance. Some people I'm inclined. If I learn to see people through the eyes of Jesus, I'm going to stop doing that. Cole, you guys come on stage with me. The sermon has been a setup for a song that you're about to hear. It's a presentation piece. It's not one you're going to know how to sing. I'm hearing it for the first time today. But it captures the heart of this text and everything that I've tried to do to set your understanding of it. So, I agree with Harry, the owner of the diner in Hawaii, who told one preacher, you know, the kind of churches I know, I don't feel welcome there. A guy like me who runs the diner, hangs out with these people in the wee hours, maybe But if there was a church that threw birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning, a church like that, where people mattered, and where your skin color or the amount of money or the kind of car you drove up in or the fact that you walked or that those things wouldn't matter, I think I'd want to know about that church. In fact, I think I'd want to be in that church. Church? We are not church because we show up on Sunday morning and salute orthodoxy here. We're a church if and only if we look so much like Jesus. We're involved with people in the way that He was involved with them, and we love them the way He loved them. Listen to the song, watch the screen, hear the heart of Christ.